Well, as you know from our last study, it was on Christ's companion, our last chapter, chapter 7. And tonight we're going to be on chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 8 is Christ's faith, and chapter 9 is Christ's growth. That's not right. Christ's emotions, chapter 9 is Christ's emotions. Chapter 10 is Christ's growth. Okay. But before we get started, let's just commit this time to the Lord and ask His blessing to be upon it. Father, our appreciation is raised to another level when we spend time in Your Word and in fellowship with Your Son and with one another. So it's with grateful hearts that we come to You this night, committing unto You these moments we have together, this beautiful summer evening as we experience peace and quiet here at church this evening and others through the simulcast, yet knowing at the same time our country is in turmoil and in a lot of violence, division is happening. We thank You for Your promises, Lord, as we look to Christ's faith and faith exercised by our Lord and Savior, and even Christ's emotions, the display of emotions we see from our Savior, that they could encourage our hearts to not only exercise faith, but also emotions, temperate emotions under the Lordship of Christ. Lord, we ask that You be with us in our time of study this evening. We also ask that You be with all of us here gathered and those out in the simulcast world, that Your hand would be upon them, that You would still disturb hearts, that the biblical Christ would grow greater in their own minds and in their own hearts, and thus their worship and adoration of their Savior would grow as well. Again, Lord, we gather tonight, not in our own name, but in the name above every name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we commit these things to You. Amen. Well, I want to thank everybody for coming out tonight. And again, Susan, thank you. That's going to be our theme song. And hopefully that little song would just become part of our thinking when we come across John 17, and that song will come to our minds. It's almost at least once a week as we go through family devotions that we go over a verse of Scripture that will be related to a song that we learned somewhere, and my wife and I will break out in song, and the kids, I don't know if I say they really enjoy that. Sometimes we get different looks from them. So now, last week, again, the study was on Christ's companion. If you remember, it was Christ's reliance and trust in the Holy Spirit. So if Christ depended and trusted in the Holy Spirit, the vehicle of that trust would have been what? Would have been faith. Would have been Christ's faith. Now, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. I once saw that on the back of a friend's car on his wedding day. Remember, folks used to put signs on the back of wedding cars and you know, just married and things like that. He had 2 Corinthians 5, so we walk by faith and not by sight. I was a new believer when this man got married, and I thought, something ain't right with that verse being on the back of a wedding car. But, you know, they put it there for the right reasons. I misinterpreted it. So that word for walk, when we read of we walk by faith and not by Christ, it's not just putting one physical foot in front of the other, but it's a word for our living life. Christians are to live by faith and not by sight. Now, when you look at that verse, you could say that it's what's the opposite of faith? Just judging by this one verse, the opposite of that of faith is not unbelief, is it? No, but it's sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. It's seeing. So, that being the case, when we go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we read that faith is the evidence of things not seen. Now, there's a world of difference between blind faith or presumptive faith with no object to it at all. And biblical faith has that object, or it's the evidence or substance. It's just not seen. We just don't see it. Now, without faith, there's a number of things that just don't happen. And for one, we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And I believe many of us are familiar with that text. And we're also familiar with the text that influenced Martin Luther's life. And that was Romans chapter 1, verse 7. The just shall live by faith. So we know that faith is essential, so important to every believer. But our study is on the person of Christ, knowing Christ. And I want us to ask ourselves, did Christ have faith? In other words, did Jesus have to live by faith? Now, it's not a question I've asked myself too many times in the past, and perhaps you haven't either. But tonight I want us to consider it. Did Christ live by faith? Now, again, chapter 4, we looked at Christ's incarnation. You can see the development of the person of Christ in Brother Jones's book here. Chapter 4 was on the incarnation. 5 was on his divinity. Chapter 6 was on the humanity of Christ. And that starts setting the stage for these chapters ahead of us. And I think with a good understanding, I won't say a perfect understanding, but a good understanding of Christ's humanity leaves us as a basis for understanding Christ's companion, as we did last week, and looking at this week, Christ's faith and Christ's emotions. Now we read this in the chapter of last week, chapter 7, Christ's companion was his dependence, again, on the Holy Spirit. If we could see any type of understanding that dependence, again, it has to be built on the measure of our understanding of Christ's humanity. So now we get to chapter 8 and we're looking at Christ's faith. And again, I ask the question, did Christ have faith? Now Mark Jones says this, whatever spiritual blessing we have received from God, the same must have been true of Jesus himself. In Hebrews 2:13, we were speaking of Christ. I will put my trust in him. Christ says that I will put my trust in God. Again, let me quote from chapter 8 here, page 63, Thomas Goodwin, who wrote, this is not a grace or fruit. Excuse me, this is not a... Why do I have... Did I put him in there? Excuse me. I'm doing right here. It's just I've got a little bit of a hiccup. Let me read from a quote that Thomas Gooden has. That he says, Jesus was put to live by faith like we are. For in this example of Christ, we have the highest instance of believing there ever was. So Christ did indeed live by faith, and he gives us the greatest example of living by that faith. Now, when we think back at our time of looking at Christ's humanity in chapter 4, it was pointed out what some Roman Catholic theologians hold to a position, and that is Christ's divinity permeates or sets his humanity aglow. It almost speaks of its overtaking. And of course, again, that the humanity of Christ takes on a much lesser significance in that view. Now, would it be necessary to walk by faith if that was a predominant view within Reformed circles? No, it wouldn't be necessary. And also some, again, I want to emphasize, some Lutheran theologians who believe that many of Christ's divine attributes, not all, but many of his divine attributes were communicated to Christ's humanity at his incarnation. Again, would this require a life of faith if such things truly took place? The Reformed view is that Christ in his human nature received gifts and graces, and he received them without measure, but he also grew in those gifts and graces. Now here's the quote I was going to quote from before. A 19th century minister, James Charles Philpott, and he says this, there is not a grace or fruit of the Spirit possessed by his people in measure which the Lord did not possess without measure. And these, it must be borne in mind, were active graces, drawn out and called in continual exercise by the same Holy Spirit who had communicated them. Faith in all its actings, hope in all its anchorings, love in all its flowings, patience in all its endurings. When you hear this list of these attributes, these are the graces the Lord has. Humility in all its submittings, prayer in all its supplications, praise in all its adorings, obedience in all its yieldings, holiness in all its flame, and worship in all its fervor. All these graces and fruits of the Holy Spirit may be seen shining forth with beams of heavenly light in the personal experience of our blessed Lord in those psalms in which he speaks. No wonder Mark Jones is a big advocate of seeing Christ in the psalms, much more than we, at least that I have in the past. So the, again, James Charles Philpott said, there's not a grace or fruit of the Spirit possessed by his people in measure which our Lord did not possess in its fullest measure. Now, if we have a grace or a fruit of the Spirit, we can know for sure that our incarnate Savior did as well. Christ emptied himself of his divine privileges. Then we know that he indeed walked by faith and not by sight. Now, what is faith? You know, again, Hebrews 11:1, which I quoted before, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Blind faith has no object to it. People who either ignore the gospel or reject the gospel have blind faith or presumptuous faith. And that is, they think that, or they don't think much of what goes on beyond the grave when they stand before God in judgment. Or perhaps not give it any thought at all. That's a presumptuous faith. They either think that, well, this life is it. When you go in the grave, that's it. Nothing else goes beyond the grave. Or they have some type of universalism that we all get in, so to speak. That's presumption. It's not based on anything. There's nothing certain about it. There's no object to their faith. Biblical faith is the vehicle that takes us to the object of the faith, which is the Lord himself or his promises. Now, there's some, and we experience this actually within evangelicalism, that see as faith as being both the vehicle and the object. And they build their hope on their faith, or they have faith in their faith. And that's not biblical faith. We went to a school that taught you build up your faith as if it were the object of itself as well. And you might see this on TV, a misdefinition of that word faith, where someone has gone through a hard time or a tragedy, and the reporter will say, well, their faith is getting them through this at this time. Well, we can be gracious and know what they mean by better. But boy, we never want to have faith in our faith. We want to have faith in the object of our faith. There's something that faith is responding to. Mark Jones writes that faith responds to God in three ways. One, in knowledge of who God is and what he's revealed. Two, assent and obey what God has revealed, his commands, his promises, his threats. And the third thing is that to trust in God. Now, we see Christ possessing all three aspects of faith. In knowing, John 8:55, Jesus says, you have known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. In obeying, we read in Hebrews 10:9, again, we read of Jesus who says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And trust, we see this in Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. We read, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. But he shall see the labor of his soul. Christ was trusting on something that was to come. Knowledge, obedient, and trust. Now in James 2:9, we do read that faith is more than just believing, right? You're all familiar with that verse where James writes, you believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So it's not a saving faith that they have or a knowledge, but just a faith that does them no good. Now, Christ didn't have to believe in God, but he did have to believe God. In other words, as the Dutch theologian Herman Bovnik writes, faith for Christ was nothing more than the act of clinging to the word and promises of God. I don't know about you, but as I've gone through this chapter, it was something for me to wrap my mind around the fact that Christ was exercising faith in the promises of God. But again, a proper understanding of his humanity would help us to get there and see that, and that be encouraged by it. Jesus clung and trusted those promises for God that would only be fulfilled after his death. But up to that point, Christ was a man of faith because Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and a belief was a natural response of that. Now, how is it as far as, well, that was a gift from God that we receive as well. Faith is a gift that we read. Christ had that gifting of faith, and that it should be the encouragement to our own hearts that he gives us. Now, when did Christ first exercise a faith? Well, we read in Psalm 22, verses 9 from 10, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." So where did Christ's trust and faith be? Where is it exercised? It was even as a newborn babe. Now remember, Christ has two natures, therefore he has two wills. His divine will consented in eternity past. Remember in the covenant redemption we talked about some weeks ago? And his purpose of securing and saving himself a people. But his human will conformed more and more to his Father's will as he grew in wisdom and grace. Now we see Christ's dependence on God to love the Lord God with all of his heart, soul, and might, displayed even as a babe. Now, you know, Mark Jones writes, for those of you who have read the book, that he doesn't have a lot of room for, or he doesn't appreciate the Christmas song, "Away in a Manger," because the one line is there, "Away in a manger, no, the little Lord Jesus." No, what's the "no crying" he makes? Yeah, he "no crying" he makes. And again, you know, Mark Jones points out, why remove that human aspect of Christ? He was made to rely upon his mother's breast. He trusted from point one, or from day one of his birth. Of course he cried when he wanted at least two things: feeding and changing. The outworking of feeding, right? Now, it doesn't mean he cried in rebellion, but Christ did cry. Jesus fulfilled the command to love God appropriate to the age he was at. Now, think of the times where Jesus had to exercise great faith. Again, we think of his birth, which was mentioned. We also think of his right after his baptism. And John, we talked about this last week in the wilderness. He went into the face temptation for 40 days. Think of the faith he had exercised with the failings of his own disciples, the discouragement that must be. I mean, think of your own experience of working someone who maybe then pulled back of their walk, or someone that we've known that was at church at one time. The discouragement that comes when that person has departed from the Lord. Well, the Lord dealt with this with his own disciples. And then, of course, the rejection, or the unbelief, rather, from his own family members we have. And we do have the rejection from religious leaders and others. And then, of course, the ultimate humiliation was death on the cross. Testing after testing after testing, but yet no departure from the promises of God. The sentiment of Jesus was what we read in Psalm 16, verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for why? For in you I put my trust." All the opposition that Jesus faced, Christ had to believe that God would vindicate him. Now what an encouragement this should be for our own hearts and for our own lives. That not only to trust Christ for salvation, but each and every day we can trust him. And some days are the kind of days that we have to trust him through certain parts of that day, broken up. Some days are indeed like that. You know, Christ looked beyond the opposition to the joy that was set before him. I think of the little video that Ray Comfort made, and he illustrated the modern contemporary evangelical presentation of the gospel. To accept Jesus as a life improver, so to speak. Jesus will make your life better. And Ray Comfort uses the illustration of a man getting on an airplane, and the gospel, contemporary gospel offer is made in the form of a parachute. And the stewardess says to him, put on this parachute and you'll enjoy your flight. So he puts it on, and it's kind of awkward and uncomfortable. Other passengers on the flight are mocking him out for it, and he's starting to wonder, really, was it a good idea to put this parachute on? And the stewardess walks up with hot coffee and ends up spilling it on him, and out of frustration, he takes the parachute off and says, I don't need this at all. And of course, the parachute didn't make his flight any better. It didn't improve his life. But another stewardess comes up, or a second part of the proper presentation is, sir, I want you to put this parachute on because when the pilot hits 25,000 feet, we're going to blow off one of the wings and the plane is going to go in a tailspin and we're going to crash. And you're going to need this parachute if you don't eject before that happens. So he puts on the parachute. Why? To help his flight? To be more comfortable? No. He puts it on for the jump to come. That which is beyond. He puts it on for the jump to come. So his motivation for putting the parachute is a lot different from what we read. And the focus isn't on the now, but that which is to come. And we see that in our Savior. Mark Jones writes, Jesus gave of himself to his Father out of faith, and his Father gave himself to Jesus out of grace. And the two were bound together by the Holy Spirit. Now, the ultimate cross, again, what I mentioned before, the ultimate test, the cross, of all the times that the Lord was tested and had to live by faith, the ultimate time was at the cross, and that would include Gethsemane as well. Now, think of all the elements of suffering that Christ went through. Physical suffering, the beatings, the whippings, the thorns, the nails, the cross itself, the emotional suffering, the rejection, seen in the total disrespectful acts of spitting. And is there anything lower than spitting on someone? I just think that's one of the most vile acts that someone could do to another person in public, to show their loathing by spitting. And we see the abandonment of some of his followers, not all, the verbal abuse, the cursings, the mockings. And then in his own soul, we see he became a curse. He experienced darkness. He felt separated from his Father. The ultimate test, the cross, where Jesus had to exercise faith in that which is to come. However, through it all, Jesus gave the ultimate demonstration of walking by faith and not by sight when he cried out in Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, Mark Jones points out that if Christ can live by faith, he also gives us that same faith to live by. Not only example, but he gives it to us. It should be a great encouragement to all believers to read of this, of Christ doing this work in us. But, you know, when I think of something that encourages my own heart, and that's biographies of different saints. I don't know if you folks are like that. You read a biography, and I like biographies better than an autobiography, because sometimes autobiographies, they do their own editing. Biographies seem to include all the blemishes. But they're a great encouragement. You see of a saint going through a struggle or something, and maybe something you can identify with. Well, let's make sure as we go through biographies of saints to be encouraged, we look at Christ too. You know, as I said last week, maybe I shouldn't even put it this way, but Christ is that goal, you know, and the reason I keep saying that is because in my own life, I would think, well, that's Jesus, you know, that's Jesus. And let me go over here for my example, but Scripture puts forth Christ as the example. Jesus is really the greatest believer who ever lived. Not only the perfect man, but the greatest believer who ever lived. So let's remember those words in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the Father, right hand of the throne of God. Now, we go into chapter 9, Christ's emotions. And when we're explaining the humanity of Christ, that's a difficult task to have. And when we consider the two natures of Christ, in particular his humanity, we must remember that two things about his humanity. He was without sin, and he had the Spirit without measure. Now, into this mix of Christ's emotions comes his, of Christ's humanity comes his emotions. Now, we know if we say someone's emotional, that's not a compliment to say someone's emotional, is it? But we should really look at emotions as being a gift from God, especially as we study Christ's emotions. As Spirit-filled believers, we should see emotions as a gift from God. What Solomon expressed in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, and so on. We're seeing this wide spectrum of emotions that have their proper place, and we see them in perfect fashion in Christ's display of emotions, yet without sin. Now think of displays, some displays of Christ's emotion. Are there any that come to mind that might puzzle you? I mean, some of us, as we go through the gospel and narratives, we might think of that little tree that Christ cursed, that this disciple saw, that he had cursed it and it had withered away. And you think, wow, that seemed like a display of anger. Or how about in the temple when Christ overturned the tables? And we see, was that a proper display of emotions? Always keep in mind, Christ's display of emotions was without sin. Let me read a quote from B.B. Warfield here on page 70. It goes as such, "The emotion which we should naturally expect to find most frequently attributed to Jesus, whose whole life was a mission of mercy and whose ministry was so marked by deeds of beneficence that it was summed up in the memory of his followers as going through the land doing good." Of course, I jumped ahead of myself a little bit there. Christ, the first emotion we want to read about is Christ's display of mercy. Now, can you think of our high priest being that great high priest without being merciful? In Mark chapter 1, verse 41, we read that Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the leper. Is there anything more hideous than a leper? Well, perhaps, but at the time of Christ, the New Testament times, that the form of leprosy they were dealing with was a contagious type of leprosy. We came in contact with folks who had leprosy that wasn't contagious, but at this time it was contagious. Do you remember what lepers had to say when they walked about, and if they got close to another person? They had to yell, "Unclean, unclean." And not only that, if someone got close to them, they could see they would see the disfiguration, the growth upon their skin, the decay of noses and extremities, and just a hideous sight. When Jesus saw the leper, he had compassion on them. In Mark 14:14, we read that when Christ saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion and healed their sick. Now, why was Jesus moved with compassion? Well, we read that he saw people as sheep without a shepherd. And what were they lacking, these sheep without a shepherd? Well, we read of that in Mark chapter 6, in the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus saw they had physical lack, they had a physical need, and they had spiritual need. Now, we read of the obvious physical nurturing of the fish and the bread, and Pastor Dabney, it was about a month ago now that you made reference to this story, didn't you, in the feeding of the 5,000, and indicative of Christ's abundant nature, and that when he gives and gives and there's no depletion of that resource, a great picture right there in the feeding of the 1,000. But they also read in verse 34 of Mark chapter 6, it says this, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw great multitudes, moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep without having a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things." Not only the feeding of the bread and fish, the body, but also of the soul. He ministered to both. Now, Christ not only showed mercy of those who sought out mercy, but there were others who did not seek it, like the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember John chapter 4, Jesus says, he has needs to go to Samaria. It wasn't a direct route, but yet he went there to minister to this Samaritan woman who was in need of great mercy. He showed mercy even to those who didn't show him mercy. In fact, who did show mercy? To the most innocent person who ever lived, to whom mercy should have been given, it was not. Even we who have the promises of Christ and the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, thankfully, for our sake, the Father's mercy passed over Christ when he who knew no sin became sin for us. Now, think of Christ's anger. Now, I would tell parents, and I would try to remind myself, of the biggest ingredient, or at least a large ingredient, with child discipline is to do it with no anger. Or at least righteous anger. There's never a right way to do the wrong thing, but there are wrong ways to do the right thing. And disciplining a child out of anger is doing the right thing in the wrong way. Now, many folks seem to agree with that nowadays, that anger is not to be part of children discipline, but they've taken it to such a degree that there's no discipline at all in fear of their discipline being sinful or having anger in it. Now, we're seeing a lot of angry people. You know, I often said that life will discipline us at some time or another. It'll discipline us as children, and we learn, or it'll discipline us as adults. And I think we're seeing that in today's society. A large number of people who've never had any form of discipline, so their outworking of it is in violence and breaking of things and doing physical harm that have no relation to do with the situation with the man who was wrongfully killed up in Minnesota. We're seeing that now. We're reaping the whirlwind of a generation of children not disciplined. Now, anger is not synonymous with sin. Otherwise, we would not read of God being angry throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. To not to be moved with anger when we see an injustice going on is not godliness. It's ungodly. Jesus was moved with the same anger that was displayed by his Father. And that is a hard heart of unbelief. In Mark 3, we read of Jesus healing on the Sabbath day and causing the Pharisees to get upset because they're looking at a reason to accuse him. And there in Mark 3, 5, we read, "And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts." So we see this anger in our Lord. Now, these hard-hearted and also murder-hearted Pharisees want to kill Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. What a oxymoron that they had murder in their heart, yet they want to find reason to accuse Jesus for healing. That's why he said what he did. Is it greater to give life or to take it on the Sabbath? In Mark 10:14, we read that Jesus was angry with his disciples when they tried to prevent children from coming to him. They were trying to prevent what Jesus said was an expression of the kingdom of God. "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom." Now, the Lord displayed perfect, righteous indignation. And we also read of the Lord's anger in the cleansing of the two temples in John chapter 2 at the beginning of his ministry and also in Mark chapter 11. That was toward the end of Christ's ministry after the triumphal entry. Now, worship, we should see as Christ cleanses those temples that worship is very serious business in Scripture. I've heard it said that many American Christians play at their worship and worship what they play at. Now, consider the cleansing we read about in John chapter 11. Today, those who are following the McShane Bible reading program, Revelation chapter what were you on today? Chapter 5. In that we read that there will be representatives around that throne worshiping the Lamb from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Okay? In John chapter 11, John chapter 11 or Mark chapter 11 on the second cleansing? I'm not sure. I've got them both written down here. I know one's right, one's wrong. But in the second cleansing of the temple, do you remember what Jesus said there? He overturned the table. He says, "My Father's house will be called a house of prayer for what? All nations. All nations." So this business that took over worship, there's a sermon right there, this business that took over worship not only hindered the Jews from worshiping, but also these Gentile seekers in this outer court, the court of the Gentiles. That's where they decided to set up business and hinder their worship there. That representative from tribe, tongue, people, nation was being hindered. Now, Mark Jones goes on to write, our time's getting away from us here, where much is given, much is required. Gifts, graces without measure were given to Christ, and much was required. And he gave all that was required. And yet he received the Father's wrath. Let me just read from Stephen Charnock on page 72 here. He writes, "Not all the vials of judgments that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious devils, nor the groans of the damned creatures, give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son." Boy, really well displayed there. God's wrath was displayed upon his Son, who yet showed so much mercy to others. Well, is it any reason that we should be eternally grateful for this work of Christ in our own lives? Now, what about joy? Did the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief ever experience joy? Galatians 5 describes one of the fruit of the Spirit as being joy. And Jesus had all the fruits of the Spirit, so we knew he had joy. Jesus told his own disciples to rejoice over what God rejoices over. Remember when they came back from rebuking demons and healing sick, they gave report of these demons following their commands. And what did Jesus say to them? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, more so than this demonstration of power over them. So rejoice in what God rejoices over. And then again, when I read earlier in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that the joy set before him endured the cross. Christ experienced joy. And I have to read this Spurgeon quote in chapters, page 73. "A great sorrow was on Christ when our load was laid on him, but a greater joy flashed into his mind when he thought that we were just thus recovered from our lost estate. Even Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? When the depths of its woe had been sounded, will be found to have pearls of joy in its caverns." Well, only Spurgeon can put it like that. What about Jesus laughing? Well, I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us ever that Jesus laughed. If someone could correct me on that, I just know that if a merry heart does good like medicine, well, the one who was given the new hearts, I think there were times that we can assume that Christ didn't laugh. And then finally, let's look at Christ's tears. In raising Lazarus from the dead, Christ did not try to hide his emotions. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired text we read in John 11:35. The shortest verse we all know in Scripture is Jesus wept. But that shortest verse does what? It speaks volumes of Christ's humanity. We also read of, and you know, when you think of Christ, his display of human emotions, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but yet he expressed this emotion. There's a times Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Now, are there other times Scripture talks about Christ weeping? I think that Christ, the perfect man, the man of sorrows, cried more than any other man. We read of Christ in Hebrews 5:7, and it states this: "Who in the days of his flesh," now in the days of his flesh, not just at the cross, "who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear." I believe Jesus was a man of a lot of cries. But dear ones, doesn't this make the priesthood of Christ all the more dear to our hearts? Doesn't it make all the more dear what we read of our Savior's actions, what we read in the Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, that incredible temple scene? And what do we read? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What a beautiful scene there of Christ, the one who, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, wept much, wiping away tears, because he knew the pain they represented it. Now let's continue to pray as we go through this book, as we study Scripture, to know the biblical Christ in his deity, in his humanity, in his faith, and in his emotions. He is the target, he's the goal, but he's also the prize. Now the next chapter, we're going to study Christ's growth and Christ's reading, chapters 10 and 11. You can see that there in your index. Let's close our time in prayer. Sorry, I went a little bit longer than I normally do. So thank you for bearing with me. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this study tonight. And Lord, we do ask that the Holy Spirit would apply the truths of that we're reading of and studying of our Savior's humanity, his work. Father, when we think of Christ's faith and his emotions, how it encourages our own hearts to not only draw nigh to him, but to look at the example he has set before us. And Lord, as we look at Christ's example set before us, it causes us to cry out all the more for the Spirit's aid in our walk of sanctification and becoming more Christ-like. May it be so in our lives, and may we bring glory to your name. For it's in that precious name that we ask these things. Amen.